There's not a single instance, either in kingdom passage or non-kingdom passage, of anyone ever repeating this as a prayer, as it is done so often today. Now, of course, we've mentioned already that verse 9 is interdispensational. It deals with matters that we might call doctrinal, things that are true in whatever age in which you might be. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And how important it is to note that. For even as we come to God in prayer, we must acknowledge him as Father, and we have no right to come to him if he is not. And we must hallow his name. It is very important. Then verse 10, we mentioned last time, is clearly dispensational. You cannot make that one interdispensational, for it has to do with the earthly kingdom. That is, the earthly aspects of God's kingdom. Now, some will, of course, point out, and properly so, that God's kingdom is more than earthly. When we talk about the earthly kingdom, we really mean the earthly aspects of his kingdom. For God's kingdom is heavenly as well. Always was, always will be. Right? And I hope we remember that. We too will be a part of God's kingdom, but not the earthly aspects, rather the heavenly aspects. I know of a group of people that have decided that any time the word kingdom occurs in Scripture, that's not for us. And so they end up dropping all of Paul's epistles, but the last two he wrote. I'm not even sure if they escaped the word kingdom that way. I don't know what you call them. I call them Acts 38, for want of a better expression, because they've got the present age starting just essentially when Paul was on his deathbed. Now that's just simply not right. God's realm, God's kingdom, includes more than the earthly aspect of that kingdom. God's kingdom includes also the angelic hosts and the body of Christ. But of course here in Matthew 6:10, he's talking about the earthly aspects. He says so. Then we come to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now when we read that, we may think, as so many do, this is the way it's written up many, many times, that all he's talking about is a person praying for enough success in his job to be able to support he and his family. I don't believe that's what he's praying at all. Now, I realize that's how it's presented by some. And if a person's going to misuse Scripture, at least I hope they take Paul's epistles as the norm and misuse the rest of Scripture than the other way around. I hope you don't go out of here and say, I think people ought to misuse Scripture. But if they're going to misuse Scripture, at least if they'll follow Paul's epistles and misuse the rest of Scripture, they'll be on firmer ground than if they try to set up their own little communities like some have done and try to set up the kingdom. You know, there have been communities that have been started that way. No, he's referring to something, for example, Revelation 12 gives us an insight to something that will happen during the tribulation. God will supernaturally support his people Israel. God, in a sense, always supernaturally supports his people, but I mean openly so. You and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for the hand of God, but no one looking at us would be aware of that. So when we talk about God supernaturally supporting his people, we mean openly, so that it's clear and common to all. That is common knowledge to all. In Revelation 12, we have Satan kicked out of heaven. From that time on, Satan is never allowed beyond the confines of either this earth or the pit where he'll eventually be cast. He's never allowed in even the starry heavens again. And it says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. I take that woman to be Israel. Israel who brought forth Christ. If you start with Revelation 12 verse 1, you will see that is what it's all about. It's talking about Israel who brought forth Christ. So he persecutes her, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. True Israel, not false Israel, true Israel will be fed by God, whether with manna or some other substance, I don't claim to know, but they'll be fed supernaturally by God for 3.5 years. Now, we have others in Scripture, you know, besides the children of Israel in the wilderness years and years ago, who were fed supernaturally by God. The children of Israel, of course, in the wilderness were fed by the hand of God, the manna. We have several prophets who were fed by birds bringing their food to them. Wouldn't that be neat to have your own private raven and say, go get me a McDonald's or something like that, and here it comes with the food. Well, that'd be quite nice. And whether God's going to use ravens or birds to bring food to them, or whether God is going to use manna, he does not in this verse say. But I believe this prayer has to do with that need which the nation of Israel particularly will have during this time of tremendous persecution known as the Great Tribulation. And this prayer will come into its own at that particular time. It's a very important facet of Israel's testimony, that God at times allows her to be persecuted to the point where God himself must supply the food. Now look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. For this is quite different from that which we are to do. 1 Timothy 5 actually starts out by talking about the church's welfare program. Now, the church in those days had a welfare program. Those women who were without support were supported by the local assembly. You read it. There's no question about it. But then in connection with this, it says this, that a person, verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. This program was not to involve the giving of food to those who had a possible means of support. There is an individual responsibility in this dispensation. You know, there are people who they call it living on faith. Now, there's lots of people like this. Some of you here know about a particular group, but they're not the only ones who quit their job and say, well, now the Lord's going to supply my food for me. And quite often what it means is they sponge off the church. And they shouldn't be sponging off the church. They should get out and work for a living. I know of some who have done this. And they want people to contribute to them when they clearly can support. Now, we're not talking about those who are in a legitimate full-time ministry. That's quite proper. But I'm talking about those who are not in a legitimate full-time ministry. They have the time where they can work. So often they just invent for themselves busy work just to get out of doing the work of the with their hands, and they don't support their own family. And that's a very serious matter. We have to divide our attention in Scripture when we talk about this matter between those who are legitimately full-time Christian work and those who are not. It is not proper in Scripture for people to become supported by God's people when they can support themselves. I hope we don't have to say too much on that. I don't think it's a problem here. It's becoming quite a problem in our society, you know. Because after all, if mom and dad make a good living without working, why should the child in that family ever worry about working? And so we're actually raising a group of people. We're actually raising up a generation, perhaps, who believes that they should all be supported by others, who never realize that those others, somebody has to pay the bills. Well, in the early church, of course, the church itself had a welfare system, and it's quite proper to talk about supporting those who cannot support themselves. But it is improper to talk about supporting those who can support themselves. And God lays it down as a definite requirement that if a man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I know people that can make trips across this country you and I couldn't afford just by sponging off the appropriate Christians. They never end up paying for anything. Well, that's a pretty nice life if you can live with your conscience when it's all over, I guess. But when you read 1 Timothy 5:8, your conscience ought to bother you a little bit if that's your mode of living. I don't believe that's a proper mode of living, do you? I don't mean in times of stress. We're not talking about times of stress here. We're talking about people who make this a common way of living. There's a lot of difference. It's quite appropriate in times of stress or times of difficulty. Or here it was talking about widows who were widows indeed, that is, people with absolutely no visible support. It's quite a different matter. But this is quite a contrast from Matthew 6, because you see in the kingdom program, they set up a communal, and they were supported of the Lord. We find that beginning in operation in Acts 2, where they sold all their things and they had all things common. But that is not our rule today. Our rule today is quite different. You're supposed to support yourself. And I think that's no problem in this church, but I've been in places where it was. And where people would show up at the door and say, I need food. And you were expected to fork it over or prove by not forking it over that you were not a good Christian. And so often it was kind of funny. Because some of the local merchants would get the idea of if they'd give these people a real break price-wise, then the church would advertise their grocery store. That happens. Don't think it doesn't. It's a good eye for business, I suppose, but not a proper use of the church. So much for verse 11 of Matthew 6. We could talk on and on about that, but we need to move on. Verse 12. Oh, how many people pray this and they don't mean a word of it, because they don't realize what the verse says. There are a number of different kinds of conditionals. This one is called future noncommittal. I'll explain it to you so that you'll get clearly what we mean when we talk about this verse. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It states a condition here. To the extent that we forgive our debtors, you forgive us. Now that's brought out not only in the English, it's brought about most forcefully in the Greek, because the Greek construction bears that out. Now you don't want to pray that today, do you? We'll go back and show you some things about it if you think you do. But look at verse 14. Not that we shouldn't be forgiving, but quite often we forget to forgive someone, we fail to forgive someone, and we live in a dispensation where we are not in any way protected from this kind of thing. And if you ask God to forgive you only to the extent that you forgive those who have sinned against you, you may just not end up being forgiven at all. You don't want to pray that. Look at verses 14 and 15, because it explains verse 12. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it? Because it's got its own commentary built in, lest people try to say it doesn't mean what we say it means. And that is that the forgiveness that these people were praying for was conditional forgiveness. This is not the absolute forgiveness that comes to those who are saved. It is conditional forgiveness. Now turn with me to Ephesians 4, 32. We might notice some of the things that God says today. It's quite an opposite thing. Completely different. Ephesians 4, 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now notice the difference between these two. Paul's admonition to us is, God has already forgiven you. Therefore, you forgive others. The prayer of Matthew 6 And I wonder if it's even proper for to call it the disciples' prayer, because the prayer of Matthew 6 is that the person was praying for forgiveness to the extent that he forgave. So the one who prayed this prayer had better be able to perform perfectly. Sinless perfection was in some sense a possibility in the kingdom. It is not a possibility today. Or maybe it's a possibility but not a probability. I don't want to get into the use of these words. God has given us the wherewithal to conquer sin. Don't get me wrong. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes this very clear. But at the same time, God has made it clear that in this particular day in which we live, no one even comes close to attaining the goal of being sinless. Paul didn't. Look at Paul's own life. Romans 7. There are those who say that they have achieved the goal of sinlessness. You ever met anybody that thought they achieved that goal? I've met saved and unsaved alike that say they've achieved that goal. Well, the only way they can achieve that goal is by redefining sin. You see, if nothing that you think is sin and only a few of the things that you might do are sin, you can achieve sinless perfection, but that isn't the way it works out. Rather, I believe that our attitude should be what Paul had here. Look at Romans 7:15. For that which I do not understand. You know, there are people who say, well, if you believe you're saved by grace through faith, then you can sin all you want. I believe that every Christian I've ever met sins all he wants. Don't you? Don't you come to the place in your life where you say, I've sinned more than I'd like to sin? If you don't, you'd better examine your heart to see if you're saved. I think we already sin all that we want, and a little bit more. Rather, to want to sin less than to talk as if we want to sin more. And Paul says, I don't understand what I'm doing. For what I want, that do I not. And what I hate, that do I. If I then do that which I want not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I, my new nature, that does it, but sin, the old nature, that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my old nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. My new nature's there. It wants to do the right thing. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find. Isn't this the experience of Christians? It should be. Now if I do that I don't want, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is still present with me. Now that is the experience of the Apostle Paul. It is also your experience if you're honest about it. And any time you want to run around and tell everybody how holy you are, you better reflect on what the Apostle Paul said under inspiration of the Spirit. Martin Luther, who had more reason than most of us to talk disparagingly of the Pope, referred to his old nature as Pope Self. I think it'd be good for you to refer to your own old nature as Pope Self. Because that's what our old nature is. It usurps all the time authority that's not its. And it takes over. And so often we find ourselves doing the very thing, thinking the very thing, dwelling on the very thoughts that we know we should not do. You and I sin clearly as much as we'd like, and then some. We're not in an era, we're not in a dispensation where God gives us any kind of guarantee, like they had back here, that whatever we want, whatever we desire, will always be in conformity with the will of God. Now you'll find in Acts 2 that these fellows did have this kind of perfection. Would be that we could have a church like this. And in some sense, it's possible. That is, in the sense that God has provided all that is necessary to make it possible. What stands in the way is our own sinful dispositions, and God has, for his own reasons, chosen not to overrule our old nature like he chose to overrule their old natures on the day of Pentecost. Now, God can when he pleases, and I'm not debating that subject at all, as you all know. But it says in Acts 2 and verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that isn't the verse I wanted. I wanted verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. You ever heard of church like that? Everybody gets together, and they all agreed on everything. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? Now, there was a group, they're still around, that voted that way, where they all just got together when they finally agreed, that was it. But they usually had a great deal of argument and discussion before they all finally agreed. It's called Quaker voting, and that tells you the group that votes that way are used to. I don't know if they still do. But they don't come together and everybody says, you know what we ought to do? We ought to do the following. And everybody just chips in and says, that's right, that's what we ought to do. It doesn't work that way at all. They just keep arguing until someone gives up, and then they all agree. But that isn't what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were all with one accord. They were all agreed. You see, in the kingdom age, in the earthly program, God gave these men a power that you and I do not have, that allowed them to be protected from sin to an extent that you and I are not protected. And when one sinned, he was to confess it immediately, and failure to confess it immediately brought judgment. Turn with me to Acts 5. This is not the way it works today. This is the way it worked then. It says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira and his wife sold a possession. Because then, of course, they sold all their belongings and joined the church. And the church was itself a communal, it was socialistic. But it was a divinely guarded socialism, not the kind of thing that gets called socialism today. They have nothing to do with each other. What we have today could perhaps be termed the devil's counterfeit. But anyway, they sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the rules of joining the church then were you sell everything and you present it to the apostles. But they didn't. They presented a part of it to the apostles. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. You see, sin was dealt with swiftly and surely in the kingdom church. They didn't have to have a hangman's noose. The Holy Spirit took care of it. They had the power of this kind of judgment. Now that's some confessional, isn't it? You don't tell the guy to go out and sin no more. He drops. Now, if we had that kind of stuff in our church, it wouldn't be long before we'd all be dead. Right? Because they had a power of sinlessness that we do not have. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. And 3 hours later, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter answered, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, that's right. They carried her off too. That sure takes care of the troublemakers in a church in a hurry. But that isn't the way it works today. Today we do not have the power of life and death over church members, because we don't have the kind of power to live sinless lives that they did. God not only gave them a new nature, But God, by his power, held their old nature in check. And that is not what he has done for us. We must deal with sinners in our churches in accordance with 1 Corinthians. If the sin is public and open, then they are to be kicked out of the local assembly. When they repent of their sins, they're to be allowed back in. And that's happened in some churches, and it doesn't happen in others. But that is how sin is to be dealt with in the local assembly today. That is not how the sin was dealt with in God's earthly program at Jerusalem and at that time. He says here that that is the prayer that Christ was giving here was based on people with lives protected from sin as theirs were, so that they could truly say to God, "Forgive us our sins in the same manner that we forgive others." But you and I had better say, "Forgive others in the same manner that God has already forgiven you." Because we don't forgive everyone. We aren't very forgiving, as I hope you're aware in your own life. And you know, one of the first things that we have to do in our own Christian lives, if we're ever going to grow for the Lord, is we have to be honest about our own sins. And if you cannot come to the place in your own life where you realize that you're the kind of a sinner that we're talking about, even as a believer, then you'd better examine your heart again. I really believe that the more awareness of sin that we have in our lives, the greater the awareness we can have of victory, or the greater victory we can have. We need a constant awareness in our lives of God and His Word and of our own worthlessness. And I think the two must go together. There's a sense in which John's expression, "he must increase and I must decrease," has to be our own development spiritually as well as John's expression of what was to happen in Christ's earthly ministry. I realize he was talking there of Christ's earthly ministry, but I really believe that expression is quite proper in our own lives. Him increasing, us decreasing. Luther also had another thing that happened in his life that I like. That is that one time he was so aware of the presence of Satan that he literally threw an ink bottle at him. Now, I don't recommend that in our modern homes, because our wives might not appreciate the mess, or we might have to clean it up ourselves. But it does show the man had an awareness of the working of Satan in his life. Are we aware of that? I hope we are, because it's there. Ephesians 1:7 tells us some more about our forgiveness and what it's based on completely. "In whom we have redemption through his blood," Ephesians 1:7, "the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Not in accordance with our own forgivingness, but in accordance with his grace. So what we say to Christians today is, in accordance with his grace, he's already forgiven you. You're completely forgiven. Now you go out and forgive others. Right? This is what we should say. In Matthew 6, in whatever we want to call it, the model prayer, they were saying, "Forgive us as we forgive others." Because, you see, they were completely forgiving of others. So in both cases, God was completely forgiving of his own. But in one case, the saints were, and today, they aren't. They should be, they're commanded to be, but they aren't. Now back to Matthew 6, and let's see if we can finish up our thoughts on this particular prayer that we might move on next time. Matthew 6 says in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I believe that the preponderance of manuscript authority is that that last phrase should not be there. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Seems to be a doxology that was added by those who used this prayer liturgically. That is, they used it in their services, much as it's used today. And if you use a prayer, you almost always have to add an expression of some sort, just simply to close off the prayer. But the ancient authorities, that is the manuscript evidence, is that that expression, while certainly it's a good expression, was not in the originals at all. So this prayer really finishes, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You might add that if you want to notice it. Because this all goes along with the kind of thing that they had in the kingdom program. What was the next event on the calendar, God's calendar, for these people? Remember, they knew nothing about the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, in a few years, Christ was to die and rise, independent of whether they understood that much about it. That was still next on the calendar. Then, Pentecost, and a few years in connection with it. So now we're, what, 10, 15 years. Then the tribulation, 7 years. So at the outside, you might say that they would have some of what, 20 or 30 or 40 years before the actual millennium would begin. That's as much as they knew about things. Right? This is the kind of a calendar that they understood, or that they could understand if they knew the Old Testament fully. And Satan was to be very active during this time. We see it in the level of demonism that happened during the entire earthly ministry of Christ, during the entire book of Acts, and that will certainly be on this earth during the tribulation. And they were asking the Lord not to fail to tempt them, for God does not tempt anyone, James tells us that, but to not permit temptation to come their way, but rather to deliver them from Satan himself. Now, of course, today, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:13. For I see in this also a distinction from today. I realize some might not see this distinction, and I won't insist that you agree on this point. But I see a distinction here also. For in the prayer, and it's a very interesting prayer, because everything that's prayed for in this prayer, the prayer, that is the one who should pray it, knew was going to happen with a yes. Every single item. I'll come back and show that to you. But today, we do not say to God, never allow temptation to come our way. We should say to God what we have here in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You see, our prayer along the line of temptation, as I understand the scripture, is that God might enable us to overcome the temptation. I don't believe it's proper for us to say to God, never allow temptation to come our way, because we are told that temptation will come our way. I don't believe, personally, you may disagree with me on this, that we're ever to pray to God not to allow something that God has already said He is going to bring our way. I know people may disagree on that, but to me, that's an abstract type of prayer that I can't understand. In other words, if God says certain things are going to come our way, I'm not sure that it's proper to pray to God, don't ever let them come our way, when He's already said they're going to come our way. Okay? But what is quite proper is to say to the Lord, enable me to overcome the temptation. I don't know how to give you a good analogy of that, because sometimes people are always telling God what to do, independent of whether God intends to do it or not, you know. But turn with me back to Matthew 6, and I want to show you something about this particular prayer. This is a kind of prayer that we don't often pray, and we maybe should from time to time. Because it's very much a kind of prayer where God is merely being glorified. Okay? Look at the request. And the verse 9 is clearly introductory. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Is there even the slightest chance that God will say no to that request? Has He not already promised Israel that that verse will come true? You know, some people are afraid to pray to God for something they know is going to come their way. Don't worry. Go on ahead and pray for it. I think it's quite proper for Christians to pray for the soon rapture of the church. We don't because we say, well, it's already going to happen. Why pray for it? Well, they already knew the kingdom was going to come. Why pray for it? Right? It's interesting how many times in Scripture people prayed for things that they knew were going to happen. Now, not that you shouldn't pray for other things as well, but it's interesting, isn't it? Go on with it. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, they were operating in a dispensation where they were told that whatever they prayed would be answered yes. Furthermore, Revelation tells us that even when Israel is driven to the wilderness by satanic forces, that God will feed them supernaturally. Is there even the slightest chance that verse 11 will get answered no? Nope. They're assured of a yes to that one also. Verse 12. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, verses 14 and 15 make it clear that that's going to get answered with a yes. And I believe that there's absolutely no reason to think of verse 13 in a different light. The folks who pray this prayer, if some ever pray it in that sense, are absolutely assured that the prayer will get answered yes. Aren't they? Isn't this during the dispensation where they're told that whatever they ask will be done? And aren't they told to pray a prayer, at least all but the last phrase has to do with prophecies that were already made and that they could already know and understand? I think so. And I think that of the last phrase as well. That God would protect them from temptation and from the evil one in a way that he does not promise to protect us. And this is perhaps the reason, though I don't want to delve into this, it might be viewed as speculation, this is perhaps the reason that they were able to have sinless lives. They were protected from temptation in a way that we're not. For I know that they had old natures, and I know they had new natures, and you know, this kind of thing. But nevertheless, they were protected from sin. We are not. We are told that God will, with the temptation, also give us a way of escape. And so our prayer should be to help us to have the victory in whatever temptation comes our way. I hope that is our prayer. Well, we finished up our study on this, or our review of this particular prayer. Whatever. Even though this is very dispensational, this prayer, we still have a lot to learn by way of contrast, don't we? And I trust that in our lives we're very conscious of sin and that we ask God to help us to keep from sinning. That should be our prayer, shouldn't it? That we might become experts with the armor in Ephesians 6. That's what I'd like to be, wouldn't you? And clearly the Apostle Paul had to wrestle with his old nature. So don't you ask God to take away your old nature. You ask God to give your new nature strength. You get into the Word and study it so your new nature has something to feed on. That's how we have victory. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And forgive me for a few minutes over time. Lord, we thank Thee for the Word. Cause us, Lord, to understand it better. And in our eyes, may we have victory. In Jesus' name, amen.